Second one, silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by making sure that we are filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again in spite of the unplowed roads. We'd ask that God and direct our study today, that we might utilize the information that we received to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and to glorify you by means of the application of your word, by operating on the basis of the ministry of the Spirit, in compliance with the protocol of the pre-designed plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. For our passage for this morning is Exodus 20, verse 5. Of course, this is near the start of the Ten Commandments, which are the divine establishment code for Israel, most of which translates into the New Testament in one variation or another. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God. This is towards the end, the BC part. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And based on what's happening in our country, I'd say we are approaching that third to fourth generation. In fact, depending on how you do the math, I'd say we're in the last couple years of... If you start in 1960, we're in like year 18 of the third generation. So, 18 or 19. So we're looking at, and if you look at what's going on in our country, it's evident. You know, we now have a major political party whose agenda is directly opposed to every principle of God's word. I mean, it's ironic. We mentioned that last time, I think, about, you know, if you want to look at someone just completely opposite the truth, look at the Democrat Party platform. And that outfit's been taken over. I mean, this ain't your grandfather's Democrat Party. So these guys, in fact, they just last week went total whole hog for anti-Semitism. So now they're for killing babies and anti-Semitism and everything. You know, go down through the list of mandates from God, starting with the ones that start in the garden, and they're against everyone. And the reason for that is arrogance. These guys have been totally caught up in arrogance, which is what our topic for our study is, which we're about ready to finish. We're going through the various... Some examples of arrogance and how it actually plays. And remember, arrogance is simply disorientation to truth and making your belief system based on a lie. And of course, Satan invented arrogance in eternity when he rebelled against God and accused God of being unfair and unjust. And of course, that was the basis of his rebellion, which we read about in Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah, I think it's 28, somewhere in there. So the point is, he became arrogant, and he deceived himself. And based on that deception, he attacks God. Well, that's what happens. You know, he was the first creature to suffer the syndrome of being a victim. He was a victim, the first victim, because it was God's fault. And we're going to look at some of those today if we get that far. Because we're going to go into a category of arrogance called transference arrogance, which is, if you think about it, is probably the ultimate evil. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So we're presently in the study of Satan's cosmic system, a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of the lies and deceit from demonic viewpoints. So that's the viewpoint of the lie that Satan has architected. Since the fall in the garden, apart from God in the darkness of spiritual death, has become the basis of the entire human race. Of course, this was the basis that had to occur because the entire race, the race is comprised of believer and unbeliever. And the only thing that is available for the unbeliever is the cosmic system, as far as a viewpoint. Now, they can be protected from it to some extent with divine establishment. But that's a very limited protection that only works in the devil's world. The only way you can escape the entire program is to believe in Jesus Christ. And establishment still provides the believer protection in the devil's world. Because if you comply with establishment, you're not going to become arrogant about your situation and make bad decisions from a position of weakness. So that's the whole point of it. Truth comes from God. And truth reveals reality, and the more aligned with reality we can be, the better. And the definition of reality is humility. So 1 Corinthians 2 explains the situation in the church age. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So they think that in their wisdom, it talks about people in their wisdom becoming fools. Now, so we've got to use the right words here. We were having a discussion about that this week. It's not idiot. These people are not... they have no lack of mental capacity. They're fools. which means they have mental capacity and they're brilliant in many cases. And as Satan was the most brilliant creature God ever created, and he became a fool because he believed a lie that he deceived himself with his own lie. And that's what the fools do. So the arrogant person perceives the word of God as foolishness. So that doesn't mean they're dumb. They're not. They're very, very, very smart, which also makes them very dangerous. And he cannot understand them. This is why they're fools, because they're spiritually a prey. So they're missing an aspect of their cognition, which is the work of the Spirit that works through the human spirit. So you could call them having a screw loose, but not dumb. Okay, that's the thing. So they're missing a component where they interface with the truth of the Word of God. So that's why they're the way they are. And in reality, in a sense, it's not even their fault. That's what's ironic about this. It's Adam's fault. Because in Adam all die and Christ all are made alive. But they have persisted in the spiritual death that Adam created and then made it worse by their negative volition to truth. So they even the basic truth that the Holy Spirit convicts them of condemnation of righteousness and judgment, that whole thing that the Holy Spirit does for everybody, that's common grace. They've rejected that to the point where they've taken their soul and covered it with scar tissue, so they're unable to be sensitized to those concepts. That's what puts them in the position that they're in. That's what Romans 1:20 in that face says. So in Revelation 12 we see that Satan is the purveyor of this thing. He's the one that created a system. He architected it, and now he's foisting it upon anybody who chooses to reject the Word of God. And that's really the key to the game. If you reject, you have to reject God's Word first. And then once that happens, then you're set up to accept the lie, because what's going to happen? You've got a vacuum in your soul. It's called matiotos in Ephesians. And it refers to the fact that you've got to believe something. So if you're going to reject truth, you're going to believe a lie. And that's why Jesus described it as the narrow way and the broad way. The narrow way was believing the truth. Jesus Christ, well, it starts with establishment. Then Jesus Christ, and then the gospel and the word of God, etc. Whereas the broad way is anything goes. So you take your pick of regardless what you think is good, and you do that, and that's good enough, right? No. That's one of our topics here, the one we're on. So when we stopped last time, we were noting Christian service arrogance, that aka works arrogance. We noted that the believer's Christian service can function on the basis of their spiritual gift, their royal priesthood, their royal ambassadorship, or the laws of divine establishment. Now what's interesting about Christian servants is many times people get involved with this in lieu of true spirituality. And what's ironic about it is an unbeliever can actually get involved in this and think they're saved. So you can get an unbeliever who actually hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, who's associated with a church or a local assembly, and they get involved in doing good works in the name of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They just do the good works. And it deceives them. They're deceived to the point where they actually reject the truth of the gospel in their motivation to do good. We've got a lot of that going on in our country today, not just here, but the whole world, actually. So believers, and we're speaking specifically of believers in this context, who are residing in Satan's cosmic system in their various stages of reversionism, operate on the basis of the arrogance of Christian service, which means, again, goes back to arrogance. Arrogance is believing something that is false is true. So their belief system is that doing things for the name of Jesus is spirituality, or, in the case of an unbeliever who's not saved that does this stuff, doing things for Jesus Christ is salvation. So those are the two big lies that come out of this. Both factors. We're speaking specifically of the Christian side because we're assuming a person is saved. And then at that point, then their production is not valid before God. It's valid for people. People will laud you and praise you and honor you and whatever. But God does not accept any of it because it's not done according to protocol. See, that's why doctrine always comes first. Christian service performed inside God's spiritual power system under the filling and mentorship of God the Holy Spirit is legitimate with the result that it is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. See, ultimately, our evaluation for rewards occurs after the exit resurrection, which we don't know when is exactly. We can opine about it. The Word of God says that no man knows the day or the hour, and not even the Son of Man or the angels, but only the Father. But that was written 2,000 years ago. So the question is, can you know now? And the answer to that question is maybe. Jesus certainly would know. And the angels probably do too. But 2,000 years ago, they didn't. And there's a whole lot to go on after that. I got to realize when he spoke that, he was operating in the Jewish or the Israelite dispensation. So the protocols associated with the spirituality of the church had not even been revealed. So there's a whole lot of stuff that had to roll out here before that information was to be conveyed. And he's actually speaking not of the exit resurrection, but of the return of Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives, which is 7 years later. So a whole lot of other things had to happen in the context of this whole thing before that event would be known. Now, as soon as the exit resurrection occurs, anybody that's on this earth that has a clue knows that the return of Jesus is coming soon. 7 years. The clock is ticking. In fact, that passage in Mark says that generation will not pass away. Once the clock starts ticking, it's less than 20 years or so, whatever you want to pick for a generation. And that's true. Why? Because 7 years out past the exit resurrection, you have Jesus' return. Actually, it's shortened by a little bit. So the exact date and time of that event are actually non-deterministic. But you can estimate it because it's 7 years. That's in Daniel. So you can still have a piece of ambiguity there regarding the actual return of Jesus to the Mount of Olives. That's to form up the millennium. The exit resurrection, though, is not known either, but there are some ideas that point to it, and that has to do with Pentecost. So that's a whole other story, but that can be discussed, and so you can have some ideas of when that might happen based on that, which we can talk about some other time because it's not from the Bible. You're just guessing. But it may be a fairly smart guess. To be effective, all Christian service must be related to humility. Remember, humility is the synergy created by grace orientation, doctrine orientation, and orientation to legitimate authority. So that's our definition of humility, which we created years ago when we were studying the various problem-solving devices. So humility is orientation to absolute truth and absolute grace and absolute authority. And all that relates to what? God. It's all about who and what God is and what he does. This is compatible with the filling ministry of the Spirit combined with the principle that freedom can only be established on the basis of truth. That's Jesus talking to the Jews, remember. You know the truth. The truth will set you free. So freedom and truth are opposite sides of the same coin. If you have freedom, you have truth. And if you have truth, you have freedom. If you have freedom and you deviate from truth, you're going to lose it. You see, that's what's happening in our country because people are deviating from truth. They're going to lose the freedom they have. And so what they've done, as we build it in Peter, is they're using their freedom as a cloak for evil. So they're advancing an evil agenda or a satanic, demonic influence agenda on the basis of the freedom they have. And if you hadn't noticed, that's the whole reaction against the United States and the culture that we have that's based on a Judeo-Christian system is a reaction to the truth. So that it's to the extent that the truth is rejected, it's to the point where they're going to get to the point where they're going to implode. Why? They're going to bite off more than they can chew, just like Satan did. They're going to do things, assuming that they have a critical mass in the population that exceeds the truth, based on their own self-deception. That's what's going to happen. And that's precisely what Satan did. And when he showed up at the pearly gates up there, if you want to look at it that way, he was repulsed. In mass, and it describes him as falling like a lightning bolt. And then God iced the earth over with ice, and locked them down in ice, and we don't know how long they were under ice. So somehow, again, we've talked about how water, in some way, restrains the angel's power, and apparently ice makes it even worse. So there's a solid concept with regard to water. And you can draw that analogy from when Jesus walked on it. See, we go right through it. But apparently, somehow, we don't know how it works, for the angels, it's solid. Now, it may not be impossible to penetrate, but it's not a totally material that you just fall into. For them. Okay, so God's got jails created out of the deep. It says that in Jude. So he's created a jail called Tartarus, where the angels that sinned in Genesis 6 are constrained in what's called the deep, and it's underwater. So the water is a component to that restraint. So anyway, that's just a little bit additional. This means that the right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time to be right. See, that's all about protocol. Humility can only be maintained through the viewpoint adjustments that come from consistent daily perception of God's word of truth that's contained in Bible doctrine. See, we have to, because we live in a state of entropy, in constant bombardment from the deceitful lies of the dark side, Satan and the boys, we have to constantly renovate our thinking in order to have it stay right. In other words, we have to have constant course adjustments. You know, when you fly an airplane, you use a directional gyro. Well, in the old days. This is before the electronics, modern stuff, flat panels and all this stuff. In the old days, when they had a gyroscopic DG, you'd line up on the runway and you'd dial the runway heading into your DG and off the compass, and then you'd use that for a while. But the problem with a gyro is that because there's imperfections in it, it wobbles, and eventually it loses its accuracy over an hour, half an hour, depending on how bad it is. A brand new one will last for probably an hour or more, but one that's been in an airplane for a while, 20 or 30 years, will precess. So what that means is when you pull a heading out on the DG, which is what's right on your panel in front that you're looking at, it doesn't line up with what the compass is telling you. And all the lines on the map are a product of the compass. So you got to go back in and you got to reset the DG periodically. And that's a constant thing you got to do, especially when you're flying on instruments and you're not looking out a window. Because 100% of your navigation comes from the map and the instruments that are on the panel. So that's the kind of what's got it going. So our compass is the Word of God. What's in our brain is the DG that we got that we're reading out constantly as we're driving down, running our lives. And it gets off because we get influenced. If you're in bumpy weather, the DG would get worse. Like if you were flying near heavy weather through clouds and stuff, as all clouds are almost always bumpy. That's why they're there. So that made it worse. So you have to reset it more often. So occasionally you'd roll out to a heading that you knew was fixed, and you look back at the compass, which is up high on the top of in the aircraft, and then you look at the number there once it's stabilized, if you can get it there to stabilize, and you reset your DG. And so now in your scan, while you're watching all the other instruments to keep everything in the right place, you're going where you want to go. Otherwise, you're not. Well, that's what we got to do. That's why you have to have doctrine on a consistent basis. Daily is the idea. So that you're realigned your heading instrument with the right stuff, the Word of God. And Satan's trying to throw us off by throwing all kinds of crap at us. So that's what he's trying to do, which is he's pretty successful a lot of the time. God's Word classifies Christian service performed inside Satan's cosmic system as wood, hay, and straw in 1 Corinthians 3:12. We noted this regularly. And this is Christian service that God does not accept, because it was done in the wrong way so that we'll be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is where we see the consequences of negative volition to doctrine. Now the person, as we know in this passage, is still saved. So we're talking about a believer. They believed in Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate truth. All right, and they were good. That was a moment in time. Remember, it's aorist tense, Acts 16:31. So you believe in a moment of time. That belief, God takes that belief for that moment and slams it home forever. You will, gift and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So you got that reality for you. But you can still deviate and actually function as someone out of line because you don't have any doctrine. And there's too many believers that are in that category. And they're easy to deceive. And they want to do good things. And they end up being do-gooders for the wrong stuff. And we got lots of them in this country. In fact, if you look at the competing agenda to the divine establishment, it's all, quote, good things in the context of equal justice, which is their big mantra. Someone has not got a fair shake, so we got to make it right. You know, whatever that means. And the truth of the matter is that ain't true. Everybody got a fair shake, according to God. Or if they did, actually nobody got one, except Jesus paid the price so we all got one. You know, the only one that really got a non-fair shake was Jesus. And he went there willingly, because he had to. You see, the rest of us got more than a fair shake. The word grace means you got more than you deserved. We all deserve to be a cinder. You know, smoked. But we didn't. And we aren't. And God's faithful. He won't do that because of his integrity. That's why he came up with the plan of the cross. which is why that's so important. But that's all grace. It's all about what we don't earn or deserve. It's about God's free to do on the basis of what Jesus did. We don't earn or deserve any of it. So it's faith. Faith alone. No works. It's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. This tells us that the believer must know exactly how to properly do what they're going to do before they do it. Under these principles, the believer must learn how to serve before they serve. So again, now what this means is a person can come in. A lot of churches use people who've been successful in the world and have reputation as people who serve in the church. And that's wrong. Because their success in the world system has no validity in the church. Not before God anyway. I mean, the people in the church may think they're really hot. But that's not the point. What does God think is the question. And so there's lots of people who are placed in the positions of serving when they shouldn't be. Because they're not ready. And so as a result, what happens there is they become arrogant. They assume they're something they're not based on the fact that other people are crediting them with things. And that's called iconoclastic arrogance. I don't know if we're going to go there in our study yet. Maybe I should. But the point is, iconoclastic arrogance is when you put someone up on a pedestal as though they're something when they're not. Now, that doesn't mean they're not a person and they're not loved by Jesus and all that stuff. But the point is, they're standing before God is not a product, that, functionally in life, is a product of doctrine, not of their ability in the world. Okay? Now, you can do what you do. People can do what they want. But it's just not smart because you're deceiving two groups of people. The person who's been appointed to this position without capacity is hurt by it because they think they're something they're not. And the people who trust in this guy also get screwed when he fails and they get all upset about it. Well, who caused that problem? Well, you did because you thought he was a great guy. He's no better than anybody else. You see, but you gave him all these things. And that's what we're doing that to a lot of icons today in our world. People who fail because they got feet of clay. And they do terrible things, dastardly things. But now they're all being crucified. Not even on the basis of fact, but purely on the basis of allegation and innuendo. Can you believe that? Well, that's what they did to Jesus. And he was perfect, so there was no iconoclasm there. But the people we got are. You know, so it's really kind of sad. But that's a characteristic of a declining nation that's completely under the involvement of demonic viewpoint. And we see a lot of iconoclasm in our country. Old people that used to be people of renown that are being thrown up. Ooh, they believed in something that we can't tolerate. All the while, you're tolerating something that's 1 billion times worse and actually mentioned in the Bible. Huh. Isn't that something else? And if they criticize you for your malfeasance, you get really nuts. See, that's what's going on. So these people, well, Jesus nailed it. They gag on a mosquito and swallow a camel. That's what they're doing. See, that was what the Pharisees did. If you made one little detail wrong, he was harassing his boys about eating, picking grain on a Sabbath day and eating it while they're walking along. And these guys were robbing people to death, plundering the people. Putting huge loads on them that didn't belong there. Taking advantage of them. They were destroying the people by their rules. Their legalism. And Jesus condemned them for it. Rightly so. So they would swallow a camel, which is what they were doing, and they would gag on an ant. whatever. That's welcome to our world. It's no different. This also means that Christian service is most effective when the believer has momentum from doctrine, is functioning in the objective humility of spiritual adulthood. See, the more doctrine you have, the more likely you're to have objectivity from humility because you recognize the Word of God. When you remember, spiritual adulthood you're at virtue. You're not just operating on faith or even hope. You're in love. Love, personal love for God and integrity love for people. So you know enough about God to actually have capacity to love Him. Now, He's always loved you. But you didn't love Him because you didn't know squat about Him. But now that you do know a little bit, you have love for Him. And that gives you capacity to have personal love, impersonal love for others. Because do as I have done unto you, is what Jesus tells us. Forgive as I have forgiven you. See, that's the whole mandate. So the basis of our relationship with other people is forgiveness. Why? They don't know what they're doing. That's why. If they did, they wouldn't do it. Well, some of them would, but most wouldn't. You see? Most people are just innocently going on in life, and they're running their lives on the basis of pretenses and falsehoods, and then they inadvertently cause damage to people, and they didn't intend to do it. It happens anyway, though. You got hammered. What are you going to do about that? Well, you're going to forgive them. That's what you're going to do, and you're going to thank Jesus Christ you're still alive. You didn't get run over that day. All right? So, whatever. I'm just saying, a lot of the things that happen to us are unintended. And even the things that appear to be intended are often not. We'll be talking about some of that, too. And even then, remember Joseph. Passage. Genesis 50:20. There's a big memory verse for you. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's a big one. That takes a huge load off. Yeah, they screwed up. They're totally a bunch of idiots. No, fools. They were terrible, and you were the object of that. Okay, fine. Somehow God's going to turn that around and bless you if you don't get marred on that wheel. He's going to use that hurt that came your way to benefit you in some way, and you have no clue how it's going to happen. It's going to come out of nowhere, as it did for Joseph. When he was sold to the Midianite traders, he had no idea that God was putting him in Egypt for the purpose of saving the entire region of people. He's a long ways from that, too, at that point, because he had to go to jail for a bunch of years. You know, you ever find your way to the right hand of the boss through jail? How about that? Well, it does happen. You see? So the point is that God had a plan, and the way to get him to where he needed him to be on the basis of grace was not going to be a normal path. Think about that with grace. Grace is not something you earn or deserve. So if God's going to promote you on the basis of grace, that promotion is coming from somewhere else. It ain't coming from normal paths. It's coming out of nowhere. Okay? Because the cosmic system's not going to promote you. Someone else is. God. And that's why you don't owe the cosmic system anything when you get promoted that way. They got nothing on you. Because you've been promoted by God. You see? So that's real promotion. That when you don't owe anybody a dime for being promoted, that's promotion. There's no unintended. I mean, half of these people do go down to D.C. these days. Half. No, 99.999% of them are owing people when they get there. And then you wonder why they don't do the right thing. Well, they owe people. And they don't owe people what the voters want. All right? So they're never going to go with what the voters want unless they're under pain of death somehow. So, and you're surprised that they don't? Well, of course they're not going to. They can't. Their money's coming from somebody else. They owe. They didn't get promoted out of nowhere. Now, who did get promoted out of nowhere? Oh, Trump. Yeah, he didn't know nobody. He shouldn't be there. He's not qualified. He's a dirtbag. Let's pile on that. Well, what happened there? Who promoted that guy? He ain't supposed to be there. He contradicts everything we stand for. We hate him. We will never not hate him. You have a serious problem with that because he didn't get promoted by you or anybody else you know. God promoted him. That's who promoted him. That's why he's there, and that's why nobody can touch him. And everything they do to him is going to come right back at them in spades. You ever seen the coyote and the roadrunner? Coyote's rolling that big old rock up the top of that hill. Oh, do, do, do. And then suddenly the roadrunner goes, and the rock falls right back down on top of the coyote. That's what we got going on. And in that analogy, Trump's the roadrunner. Don't be fooled. That's what's going on. And it's going to get really fun this next 2 years as this comes out. Even more after that, because then they're going to know they got trouble. So it's going to be real fun after that. Christian service from one's spiritual gift may even be effective. This is interesting. When out of fellowship, which means you can actually perform divine good out of fellowship as a product of your spiritual gift. Not, and living in the cosmic system, but not because God, but because God honors the gift, not the person. See, sometimes people are in positions to do work that glorifies God. But their attitude towards that work is not good. Now, can you think of someone this qualifies for? I can. Jonah. Jonah ran to go the other direction. He didn't want to go to Syria. Uh-uh. No. Not going there. I know from prophecy that these people are going to kill us. We don't want to go there. I don't want to go. So he got on a boat going the other direction. He was going to Spain. Opposite direction. All right. God says, nope, we're putting you over there. So he causes that boat to come under a huge, huge wind, waves. That happens a lot over that way. And that boat was virtually on the verge of capsizing, so they had to throw everything over. And they did. Trying to lighten that load. And it still was going to sink. And Jonah finally fessed up. Well, actually, I think he drew a short straw or something. And he was identified as the bad dude. And they threw him over. And everything calmed. Boom. That's interesting. And then a big monster of a sea monster of some sort. We don't know what it was. Anyways, large enough to swallow a guy. Slammed 3 days from that point over to Nineveh and vomited him up on the beach. Thereby providing Jonah with the absolute perfect entry to them because they worshiped the sea serpent. And here is the ultimate emissary of the sea serpent. And he proceeds to witness to them and they repented. Can you believe that crap? They repented. They actually turned around and believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed. So, I mean, it's amazing. But he didn't want to go there. He was in bad attitude. In fact, when they repented, God actually created a fern that grew up out of nowhere and gave him some shade because it was hot. And then a worm came and killed the fern. Jonah was mad at that worm for wiping out the fern. And God says, hello, you idiot. Oh, fool. You should be thankful I gave you that fern. And you should be thankful for those people that you saved, too. What's with this? Now, we don't really know what happened in the end. It kind of leaves us hanging. That's a great story. Now, God uses Assyria to advance his word for years so they become a great country. But eventually, he also uses them to take out the northern kingdom of Israel because of their negative relation to God. And that's what Jonah didn't want to hear about. See, that's why he didn't want to go there. So he went there with a bad attitude, not wanting to go there. I mean, if you talk about not being in the cosmic system, that's the definition of it, right? But God honored what he did. Why? Because God had a plan. All right? And he'll do that with people. In spite of themselves, he will honor it. So you can be out of fellowship, and actually in certain cases, especially evangelism, you can reach people. Not because you are anybody, but because the God has a plan for that person's life, and he's going to get them saved if he can. All right? That's why. That's how. Christian service is no substitute for momentum from doctrine, and Christian service does not fulfill God's plan. So in other words, it's an artifact. Believers only advance spiritually and fulfill God's plan by the perception of stabilization and application of doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, remember, the issue of spirituality has to do with the Spirit. Because of this, Christian service should never be considered to be spirituality, although it is often. In fact, in some churches who have false concepts of eternal security, Christian service becomes a means of demonstrating spirituality, which it is not. See, remember, this is another big one for you. Don't ever forget this. If the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. That should be in your brain, indelibly written. And when you look around and see people doing good things, always say that to yourself. Now, you're not casting aspersions on people. You're just saying, that does not demonstrate spirituality. Now, the only way you can find out if they're spiritual is go talk to them, if you care. And they may well be, which is great. I hope so. But the point is that the function of the service doesn't demonstrate it. Because anybody can do that. And a lot of people are motivated falsely to do things. See? So that's the thing you have to realize. So the issue with spirituality is the filling of the Spirit. And so they have to know how to do that. So if you want to know how someone's filled with the Spirit, you ask them, how do you do that? You know, what's unique about the church? That's a question to ask people. Most people don't know the answer to that question. Why is the church so different? You know, the answer to that question is you're walked by means of the Spirit. That's it. You have the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. Other dispensations don't have that. That's why the protocol for the tribulation is not for the church. They got their own pastors. They're not called pastors. They're called 144,000. You see? So the people in the tribulation don't go back to the church age for spirituality. Just like we don't go back to Israel for spirituality. Okay? Because people seem to think, well, we're going to leave all this doctrine around. No. That isn't usable. Wrong dispensation, baby. You're out of line. They will not be saved on the basis of the mystery doctrine. Now, still, it will be faith alone, because that's transdispensational. But they're going to have to submit to a Jew. You know your tribulation? You die for doing that. You know that? The anti-Semitism sets up so badly in the tribulation that if you're involved with a Jew, you're under pain of death. And Jesus as much as says so in Matthew. As much as you did to these, the least of my brethren, you did unto me. And the context of that statement is tribulation, not church. That's when the people who helped the Jewish people survive are saved and go into heaven on the basis of their positive relation to Jesus Christ and His people. That's the protocol for spirituality in the tribulation. And the ministers, the teachers, are not Gentiles. They're Jewish. All right? 144,000. Don't forget that. The protocol is entirely different. You go right back to the Israel. That last 7 years belongs to Israel. Not to church. We are plugged in here completely out of context. Woo! Bang! A parenthesis. Intercalated. Technical word for it. And our whole protocol for our thing is different. Protocol for the church is keep on walking by means of the Spirit. That's it. The power of the church is the Spirit that works through doctrine. So it's totally different. So don't get confused with that. People do. They get messed up. They say, "Well, it's the same." Nope, it ain't the same. Not the same. Christian service is a legitimate function in the protocol plan of God, but it always is a result of spirituality, never the means. Believers are not spiritual or mature because of their Christian service. So that's the point here. Believers are spiritual because they're filled with the Spirit, and they're mature because they have objective humility from God's Word of Truth. So those are the two components of a believer who's operating in the spiritual life. They have positional reality in the Spirit and cognitive reality in doctrine. And the two merge, and that gives you objective humility on the basis of grace and truth. And that's a mature believer. So that's why that kind of a believer is most effective, because they recognize the true source of what's going on. It's God. They also recognize that the battle is invisible. It's spiritual. It's not temporal. It's not people. The people are simply pawns in the game. Yeah, they're here, but they're deceived. They're deceived. They don't know. Well, Paul says it. If they had known that Jesus was the Son of God, they would not have crucified him. All right? You think if Pilate really believed, I mean, he may have eventually believed that he was the Son of God and was saved. I don't have any question that's possible. But if Pilate had really known that Jesus was the Son of God, he would have sicked the entire cohort on those Jews, and they would have been dead. In a heartbeat. There wouldn't have been anybody living in that crowd. He would have killed them all. If he really knew that, he would have. He would have killed them so fast. How fast did they kill him later when they figured it out? How many crusaders went down there from Europe and took out hundreds of thousands of people for negative volition to Jesus? Which is totally wrong. I'm not saying it was right. It would have been the wrong thing to do. We'll be talking about that. But he would have done it. You see? He would have done it because those people are accusing my Savior of not being my Savior. And I'm in charge here and I got all the weapons. Good luck. They would have been burying a lot of people that day. That didn't happen because there was enough ambiguity. He wasn't certain. He wasn't convinced. He did say he was innocent. That'd almost be enough in my opinion, but whatever. He didn't. He was more interested in the political game at that juncture, but maybe later on he wasn't. Who knows? I'll tell you, when the Romans came down there later, they didn't spare anything. 70 AD? They razed the ground and they used rakes so that no stone remained on top of another in Jerusalem. Okay, that's how they tore it down. It was flattened.
gone. They didn't spare any expense at that juncture. That was 40 years later. And that was the consequence of their negative volition to Jesus. That's why Jesus wept when he's up there on the Mount of Olives looking out over that city. Mm-mm. He saw that. Christian service is never a substitute for momentum in the protocol plan of God and the resultant glorification of God from the application of his word under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So the point here is that service is a product of spirituality, not the other way around. And it's not even necessarily an indicator. It can be, but it's not 100%. This means that it's imperative for believers to understand that Christian service is always the result of momentum and spiritual growth in God's protocol plan and never the means. Christian service, therefore, must never be confused with spirituality or the filling ministry of the Spirit. Arrogance, on the other hand, destroys the true priorities of God's protocol plan and substitutes human works for the filling of the Spirit and the application of doctrine. See, what happens with people who are operating on the arrogance of Christian service is they believe that works are more important than doctrine. A lot of people think that. And they don't have a clue about the Spirit. If you find someone who's like that, who actually thinks that, they're never going to understand the ministry of the Spirit for the church. And they're always going to think doctrine is less important than doing stuff. Okay, that's going to be their attitude. Okay? So that means they're completely co-opted by the dark side. Now, they may well be saved and going to heaven. You can't know. But they may well be. And the point is, they think that their production in works is a indication of their spirituality, and it's not. And they're not even close. The fragmented life can produce huge amounts of Christian service production, because it's motivated by arrogance of some mental attitude, sin such as guilt or fear or power lust, it's not in compliance with God's grace policy, so he rejects it all. See, when you think about when someone who's operating, here's a good way to test yourself. If you get tired of doing good works, it's not done by the right motivation. If you never get tired, it may be. You got close. There's a chance. Because the power is not from you, it's from God. And if you're motivated by some mental attitude sin, like fear, a lot of people are motivated by fear and guilt. Well, they believe the lie, so people can guilt them into doing things because they're afraid if they don't comply with those rules that someone foisted upon them that they'll be lost. That's the way the logic goes. Or they're in a church and they can take advantage of the community of the church and become powerful within the church by doing certain things because they're represented. That's power lust. Or you could have monetary lust in some cases. Approbation lust. All those are sins that believers or even unbelievers use to advance themselves in the church. And they're not indicators of spirituality. In fact, they're counter-indicators. So you can test yourself, but you can't test anybody else. And ask yourself, well, why am I doing this? Is it to be promoted myself, or is it to glorify God? You see, when you understand the power of it, it comes from God, and then you're never going to be tired because you're not using your power. You're using God's. Your channel. The channel never gets tired. Think about it. That wire that connects that light back to the power line and out to the source doesn't ever get tired. Now the light may get tired. It's actually making something. And the generator might go down because it broke. All right, but that wire, as long as you stay within its capacity, is going to sit there and hum along forever, basically. You see, and especially if you don't have any joints. The only place wires fail is when you got wire nuts somewhere. You got no wire nuts, or all soldered connections all the way through, which we don't ever have. But if we did, in some cases you would. You'd do that on a spaceship. Everything's soldered. All right, no. You might put a wire nut on there, but it's only for insulation. You see, the connection is done with a real joint. So the point is, in certain situations, when you know you can't fix it, you make it different. So the point is, the wire, that's us. That's us. We're not doing any of that work. We're just moving the stuff around. That's us. We're the wire. The Jesus is the branch. The production goes through us. Or Jesus is the vine, I should say. We're the branch. The production goes through the vine. All the energy is coming from God, Jesus. And so we're just a means to an end. We're a conduit. That's a good way to look at it. So the point is, the grace is always about the conduit. By means of God is all the power. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15 explains that there are two categories of Christian service production. This is a passage that we mentioned, we talk about it regularly. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. So everything is based on Christ, anything that's of benefit to God. Anything that any man does before God has the prerequisite of being associated with Jesus, which means faith in Christ. Because he's the one that makes it all possible. Without Christ, nothing, in essence, is what that means. Because Jesus is the one that even makes it possible for God to have any kind of relationship with us. That's why the first thing that happened to Adam and the woman when they got kicked out of the garden was the offering that pointed to the seed of the woman. Because apart from the seed of the woman, they would have been toast. But God had a plan. And the plan was grace. So his plan and policy are always grace. So no man can lay a foundation other than the one that, which is laid, which is Jesus. And if any man builds on that foundation, so we start with Jesus, and then we may well have positive volition, this doctrine. With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, there are different categories of production, and two major separate categories, opposite. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And now, this word fire is interesting. I've talked about it before. It's the word pour. It's the same word that's used about the lake of fire. And it has to do with the power of God's perfection. So in essence, what's happening here is our works are laid up. And the righteousness of God are laid up right alongside the perfection of God. And if there's compatibility between what we did and what God is, that is accepted. If it's not, boom, it explodes. It's gone. History, smoke, fire. Same as the second... the second death, the lake of fire. The unbelievers have no standing before God because they don't have the righteousness of God by means of imputation, which is the only way you can get it, because it's grace. They'd have done a lot of good works, maybe. And they all these good works were burned. They're gone. They're history because they didn't stand the test of the fire. Why? They're not righteous. They're unrighteous. And so as a result, they're cast into the lake of perfection. And so they're basically basted. I mean, I don't necessarily think heat is the right way to view it, although it's described that way to some extent. But you're really comparing absolute perfection with imperfection. That doesn't work. Especially when the absolute perfection is turned up to the maximum. You see, that's what's going on. So these guys are in a state of complete and total misery. And what's ironic is they won't change their mind. They feel they're so much of a victim that they won't ever change their mind. So they never get out of there. You know, think about what happened with God when he came to the mountain and Moses came up to the mountain to have the tablets of stone made. What happened there Moses wanted to see God. And God says to Moses, if you see me, you're going to die. And Moses said, I still like to see you. And God says, okay. So he, in an anthropomorphism, he puts his hand over Moses and walks by. And the brightness was so bright that when he walked down to the valley, his face was completely illuminated. It shone. And the people were scared to death of him. And that was when it was obscured by God's hand. Because the reason that Moses would have died if God showed him his perfection, his light, is that his perfection would have killed him. Because he has a sin nature. You can't live there. You can't have a sin nature and live anywhere near God. You're going to smoke. You're dead. Which is why the people in the second death have a special body to tolerate it. We don't know how that works exactly, but the soul is there, and the soul is negative. So anyway, the word fire, that's where that word comes from. It's really amazing, that word. It's not so much heat as it is perfect righteousness. The word just really means purification. Purification to the point where it's absolutely transparent, perfect. James talks about it in James 1:17. There's no shadow of turning with God. In other words, there's no shade or shifting shadow. It's absolute transparency. People are so duplicitous, even in by nature of our sin nature, we're filled with opaque periods because we have all these closets in our life. Even if we don't have a closet, we got a closet. We don't know we have it. That's the thing. A lot, so much of the things we do just are completely, we don't recognize what it is. So the hypocrisy of our life is so egregious that it cannot tolerate the absolute transparency of God. It's impossible. I mean, we don't have a clue about how that is. We will when we get there. But these this is the thing. The fire is the perfect righteousness of God as it compares with our works. And if our works line up with that perfection, you should really say, you should almost say fire, perfection, perfection. The perfection itself will test the quality of each man's work. So they will be superimposed, and the question will be, how does that line up with God's infinite perfection? And if it's done in the ministry of the Spirit with doctrine, it will. And if it doesn't, it won't. And it'll be destroyed in a heartbeat. It'll just be gone. It'll evaporate. And every man's test work is, which is built as remains, it will receive a reward. And if man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, which means none of the production was any good, or most of it, or whatever. Some of it might have been, some percentage of it, but whatever was lost is lost. And he himself will be saved. Why? Jesus! He has the imputed righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But his works, because they were not always aligned with the perfect integrity of God on the basis of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, were not. So they're gone. But he's still saved. Because God cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:14, I think, something like that. These categories refer to Christian service that is produced when the believer is functioning under God's grace policy inside of the spiritual power system, versus the Christian service that's produced when the believer is functioning in the arrogance of Satan's cosmic system. There are many things that distract believers from fulfilling God's plan and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the most subtle distractions is human good works performed on the basis of the arrogance of Christian service because the believer is working for or in the church. So just the fact that a person's working for or in the church makes them think that they're performing a divine good work. And that is not necessarily true. You see, people will use you even when you're not ready. Because they don't, well, first of all, they may not want to offend you. That could be a reason. There's all kinds of reasons why people would put people in positions that they might not ought to be in. Generally, they probably don't know. Because sometimes you can't tell. And if someone's consistent about coming to church, doesn't mean they're consistent about applying doctrine. The two aren't the same. Again, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So we don't. The people in charge don't necessarily know. They do the best they can. But if you understand, if you ever listen to what Pastor Thiem used to say, what you got to do is come to church for 10 or 15 years and sit down and listen, and then maybe we'll think about what's going to happen next. Because you got to get your brain right before you can do anything. You see, that's the thing. And there's no point in doing all these works for no good. You're better off. You're going to grow faster. Well, Elisha talked about this. It's about cutting down trees with an axe. He says if you're cutting down a tree and the axe, like the head of the axe gets dull, it's slower to keep on pounding your way, cutting down trees with that dull axe, and it is to stop and sharpen it. That's the idea. So, if you're going to do something effective before God, you got to have your act together, which means the axe has to be sharpened. That's just another analogy. But it's a great one. And Elisha used that analogy. So, the point is that a lot of times, what is that? A sharp axe is what? Preparation. And maintenance. Well, that's your spiritual life in doctrine, learning it. Okay? Being in the church, being in the local assembly, sitting down and shutting up and listening. Or whatever ways you acquire the data. Submitting to the authority of the Word of God. And then you are in line with the Word, and as a result, your production will be effective. And not only that, it will be accepted. That's a pretty critical component. Because if it's not effective, it's not going to be accepted. So our motivation is critical here. I mean, that's the point of this. And so the point of Christian service arrogance disregards that. It thinks the service is a big deal. It's not. It's a detail. Now, does it need to be done? Yeah. But what did Jesus say about that? If these people won't praise me, I'll raise up rocks. So that tells you how important we really are. He'll make a stone praise him. Okay? Now the people were praising him. This is on Palm Sunday. 2 days later they killed him. But whatever, that's a whole other story. So, it's hilarious. It's just amazing. Anyway, the Christian service is not the issue because it can be done by the unbeliever. Believers often become involved in Christian service or in some legitimate Christian organization inside or outside of the local church that causes them to either neglect or become inconsistent in their intake of doctrine. So there's a litmus test. What is your attitude relative to doctrine versus Christian service, and what's your priority? Doctrine should be more important. If you're slacking on doctrine to do some work, your priorities are backwards. Alright? That'll tell you right now where you're at with that, maybe. Each of us. We can look right in the mirror and see that one. Comes right back at us. Once the believer's lost momentum through the neglect of the consistent doctrinal inculcation, if they fail to rebound, they enter into Satan's cosmic one where they begin to function on the basis of preoccupation with themselves rather than motivation from doctrine or the ministry of the Spirit. So that's the morphing that takes over you have a personal sin of some sort, which we all do consistently because of the mental attitude sense. And we don't acknowledge it to God, which slams us right into the cosmic system where we're completely fed all the crap that we get from the cosmos. The lies, the deceit. Right? And as a result, if we're not careful, we get caught up in it. And how do we avoid that? Well, we rebound and we keep moving. And forget what is behind and press on. See? So, we're running out of time. We'll pick up here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to understand what it takes to be a Christian who's operating under the ministry of the Spirit and actually performing human divine good works under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to and avail to do that. And to be careful not to break those protocols because they're critical. Because ultimately we want to glorify God and Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.